to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. That's where we'll start this evening. We'll get that right off the bat. An interesting point comes up here as we begin. In Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, Paul writes, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, when God created planet Earth, he placed on planet Earth everything that man would need to grow and prosper. When God created the new spiritual creation, he did the same. Now, this passage is one of many passages in the New Testament that supports that point. God blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ Jesus. God also supplied us with the gift of communication. God raised up men with the ability to prophesy, preach, and teach, and he gave us his Spirit to work in and through his communicators. Through the Holy Spirit working in and through man, each member of the new spiritual creation is being equipped for the work of service. And the church is being built up until each member of the church arrives at a destination. Every Christian is on a journey. Their destination will not be complete until they each receive a resurrection body. But in the interim, we're all progressing toward a goal. The goal is Christ-likeness, and it appears in Paul's words, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As Christians humbly place themselves under the authority of God's word, spoken by God's man under the power of God's Spirit, they're being changed supernaturally. Life changes are taking place. Old thoughts are being wiped out, left behind. Everything is being made brand new. We are becoming like Christ. It's a process, but through it, Christians are receiving the power to live life on a higher plane. In our session last week, we called this life the abundant life. The abundant life is the better life. It's the good life Jesus offers to everyone who believes in him. And this is the subject of our current series, which we'll complete tonight. Jesus is the central focus of this life. He's the author and the finisher of the Christian faith. Jesus provided us with a supreme example of genuine faith. When the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus responded each time with the expression that demonstrated total trust in the Father and his word. Jesus did not bypass the will of God for food. He didn't put God to the test. Instead, he waited for the Father to provide what he needed. Early on in his Christian, in his earthly ministry, Jesus made a statement that every Christian can learn from. It appears in John 5, verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own, but the will of him who sent me." On the cross before he died, Jesus had complete assurance that the Father would raise him up. Jesus brought faith to its highest attainment at the cross. In doing so, he set an amazing example for all of us to live by. Now, living the good life is the subject of our current series. We're going to study it in three areas. The first two, I think we touched on last week. First, living the good life is possible because Jesus saves. Please go to John chapter 10. Jesus saves. Now, quite a few of the points that we're going to note in this series originate from John chapter 10. John 10 begins with a word on the sheepfold. Now, as we noted last week, the sheepfold had only one door. In the spiritual realm, Jesus is the door. Jesus is the only way to enter the spiritual life. Now, not everyone agrees with that, and they'll try to tell you something different. But as we said last week, these fall under the category thieves and robbers. In Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees were the thieves and the robbers. They kept the people from entering the kingdom of heaven by placing heavy burdens on them, burdens that nobody could carry. And they hated Jesus because Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. In John 10, look at verse 7, starting in verse 7. Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep." The thief, the hired hand, the false teacher, any other name that they go by, they can be known. It's not hard to spot them. They don't care about the sheep. They're in it for the money. So when danger approaches, they're out of there. Jesus, on the other hand, laid down his life for his sheep. In doing so, he opened the gates of heaven up to anyone who would make the choice to believe in him by faith. Please go to John chapter 3. Gospel of John 3. The second point we made last week was living the good life is possible because Jesus satisfies. Satisfaction is the fulfillment of one's wishes, expectations, needs, or the pleasure that originates from that fulfillment. It's that pleasant feeling you experience when you receive something you wanted or when you've accomplished something meaningful. But why is it that so many people today appear to lack satisfaction? Because as we said last week, they're searching in all the wrong places. David's son Solomon is a good example. Although Solomon was the wisest and richest man in the world at that time, he acted foolishly when he disobeyed God's command and married many foreign women. These women caused him to drift away from God. In drifting away from God, he lost all meaning in life. So what did he do? He undertook a series of experiments in order to find meaning in life, but he found none. Many people today are faced with similar circumstances. They lack satisfaction. So in order to solve the problem, they undertake fruitless searches. Now, that might work for a time, but in the long run, it proves to be nothing more than a band-aid solution, a temporary fix. So what do? You try another approach, but the outcome is the same. Before you know it, you're on a frantic search for happiness in a world that's filled with various forms of bondage. It's a perfect setup designed by Satan to keep people from finding true satisfaction. True satisfaction is soul satisfaction. Soul satisfaction is a state of being content, but not because of our possessions or any form of materialism. The contentment in view here is spiritual contentment. Remember Paul's words? Paul said, "I learned to be content, no matter what the circumstances were." And as we know, Paul encountered some very extreme circumstances. So for Paul, contentment didn't originate from pleasant circumstances. True contentment has to do with the condition of the soul. How did Paul attain soul satisfaction? He came to realize that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Those were not just words on a page for Paul. Paul actually arrived at that point in his thinking, and that's the way he lived his life. Now, a person might be able to find a certain level of satisfaction in the world, but true and lasting satisfaction originates from within. This kind of satisfaction has a direct connection to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Every Christian has a relationship with Jesus. Every Christian underwent a change from death to life at the moment of salvation. Paul alluded to that change in John 1, verse 12. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name." Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Ephesians 2, verse 19. "If so, then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." This change results in peace with God. But experiencing soul satisfaction now in the present is a result of coming to know Jesus on a personal level. Coming to know Jesus on a personal level changes lives. When Christians come to know Jesus personally, intimately, confusion is replaced by rest. Trouble and tension are replaced by peace. Sadness is replaced by joy. Bondage replaced by freedom. And every fruitless search is satisfied. Remember Nicodemus, the Pharisee, religious leader of the Jews, well-versed in the law, but didn't have a clue as to the purpose of the law. Came to Jesus one night because he knew that Jesus came from God. When Jesus told him, "You must be born again," he was flabbergasted. "What are you talking about? How can a person be born again?" Jesus told him how. John 3, look at verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Somewhere along the line, Nicodemus figured it out. He became born again, and his life was completely changed. He was no longer a man coming to Jesus at night, hoping nobody would see him. Please go to John chapter 19. John 19, look at verse 38, please. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." At one point, Nicodemus was coming to Jesus at night. About approximately 3 years later, he no longer feared what his peers might think. He had been changed. How does that change take place? Well, look at how Paul put it, 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Please go to 2 Corinthians 3. Inner man being renewed. How did Paul call it? Renewal of the mind. Renewal of the mind. A renewed mind results in a transformed life. We see it, we get a taste of this in 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the new covenant. Paul had been made a servant of the new covenant, but not by the law, by the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't deny the fact that the law had glory, but no one could be saved through the law. And Paul's making this clear in 2 Corinthians 3. Anybody who tried to get saved through the law would remain in the state of spiritual death. Therefore, the glory of the law was fading. The law had to be removed. The law was only in force for a short period of time. But the law had to be replaced. But the question, what would it be replaced with? The new covenant. The new covenant was an unconditional covenant which didn't depend on man, it depended on God. Therefore, under the new covenant was a lasting covenant. It was ushered in with the coming of Jesus. It was confirmed through his death, burial, and resurrection. It had nothing to do with ceremonial washings designed to cleanse the outer body. Under the new covenant, an inner change would take place. Paul expressed it in 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." This was Paul's final point in the chapter, and it has change written all over it. But this change doesn't come through the law. This change is a spiritual transformation that's brought about by the Holy Spirit. The law places people in bondage, but the Spirit enters believers into a life of freedom. Freedom to look into the mirror of God's Word and be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The law affected an outer transformation. The rules and the regulations of the law were designed to change how people conducted themselves, but the Holy Spirit affects an inner transformation. The Holy Spirit changes the way believers think, and when a person's thinking changes, their conduct changes. That inner change, that's the change God desires, because with that change comes a changed life. That changed life is what we've been discussing, the abundant life, the good life. Mary Magdalene was a woman whom Jesus had cast out 7 demons, as quoted in Luke chapter 2. Now, she's been associated with the woman of the city who was a sinner. Some believe that Mary was the woman in John 8 whom Jesus saved from stoning after being caught in adultery. Whatever the case, Mary Magdalene was a sinner, and more than likely a hardcore sinner. But after becoming saved and coming to know Jesus, her life changed dramatically. Mary Magdalene became a devoted follower of Jesus. She was at the foot of the cross when Jesus died, and she was at the tomb that morning on the first day of the week. She was first to witness the resurrected Christ. Mary underwent a dramatic change. After becoming saved, the woman at the well ran into the nearby town and told everybody about Jesus. This is a woman who went to the well to draw water. When she realized who Jesus was, she forgot about the water. She left her bucket behind and ran into the town, told everybody in the town about Jesus. They came out to meet Jesus and they got saved. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector who got rich more than likely through deceit. But after he met Jesus, he repented and he paid back. Whatever he owed anybody, if he took anything from anybody, he paid it back. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon's. He was a thief. But after he became saved, he led a life of usefulness to both Paul and his master. And then, of course, there's Saul of Tarsus. The changes that occurred in Saul's life after his encounter with Jesus that day on the road to Damascus are arguably the most dramatic. And the list goes on. After experiencing an encounter with Jesus, and we've got a subject on this coming up, and it just dawns on me, I saw that word encounter. There's a subject coming up again, encounters with Jesus. Encounters in Jesus, because encounters with Jesus, countless numbers of people are becoming saved. Their lives are being changed. It's called the good life. The good life is the life Paul described in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, the good life is not a problem-free life. It's a life that's greater than any problem. Not because of the life, but because of the one who provides it. For those who lead it, a day will come when every problem will come to an end. But that life will never end. Please go back to John 10, and we'll get to the third part of our series. We're going to see what you're going to hear in this last section of this series. A lot of things you've already heard. The third part of the series is living the good life is possible because Jesus secures. Throughout the world today, conditions are anything but secure. That's also the case here in the United States. During the Biden administration, millions of illegals have been allowed to enter the country through the southwest border. Many of them are criminals, and many of these have spread out across the nation. As a result, the safety of Americans has been compromised. Criminal activity is at an all-time high, and crime in many places throughout the country is being ignored. We arrived at that point when we have arrived at the point when thieves can walk into a store, take whatever they want, and walk away and get away with it. And it could be just a matter of time before persecutions of Christians in this country becomes more aggressive. We live in a dangerous world. Security is a fleeting commodity, but there is a type of security that's guaranteed to every Christian. It's called eternal security. And Jesus expressed it in John 10. Look at verse 28. John 10, verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Eternal life is the abundant life Jesus referred to earlier in the chapter. As we stated, eternal life begins at the moment of salvation, but it has no end. Over the past year or so, I've encountered a few people who believe that you can lose your salvation. Now let's explore that point from the standpoint of truth. God is truth. Therefore, God's word is truth. God's word is contained in scriptures, in the Bible. What does the Bible say? Look at 1 John 2, verse 17. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. But here's where a question emerges. Who is the one who does the will of God? Opinions might vary on that, but look at what John wrote in 1 John 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can conclude that anybody who believes in the name of the Son of God is the one who does God's will. These are the ones who have eternal life. Please go to 1 Thessalonians 4. The Thessalonians had a question about their loved ones who had died before Christ returned to the college church out of the world. They had a question. Paul answered the question. 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. When Jesus returns to the clouds to call out his church out of the world, everyone who believes in him, both the dead and the living, will be removed from planet Earth. And where will they be? They'll be with the Lord forever. What can we conclude? No believer can lose his salvation. The word eternal validates that point. Eternal means existing forever. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And no one means no one. That means no Christian can do anything that would cause God to take back eternal life. If God could take back eternal life from any Christian, that would mean that God was wrong to give it in the first place. But since God is absolute perfection, God is not capable of making a mistake or rendering a wrong decision. God gave us salvation based on the person and work of his Son. Our salvation is a grace gift. Look at how Paul stated it in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What can we conclude? Grace cannot be withdrawn or revoked. If that were the case, grace would no longer be grace. Therefore, since Christians are saved by grace, no Christian can lose their salvation. Paul reiterated the point in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Note that being justified by faith, every Christian stands in God's grace. The verb for stand is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense speaks of an action completed in the past that has continuing results in the present. Therefore, put simply, Christians have been saved in the past with the result that they keep on being saved. What can we conclude? The salvation of every Christian will continue throughout eternity. Please go to John 14. The same principle appears in something Jesus said on the night before the cross. When Jesus told his disciples he'd be going away and they couldn't follow, they were upset, to put it mildly. So Jesus told them in John 14, starting in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is another one of those passages that makes reference to the rapture of the church. But note the phrase, "that where I am, there you may be also." The verbs "I am" with reference to Jesus and "be" with reference to disciples and all saints are present tense verbs. The present tense speaks of continuing results. That means at the rapture, every believer in this age, the church age, will be with Jesus Christ forever. Therefore, no believer can lose their salvation. Salvation, as we know, is a simple matter of believing in Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that" what? "Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." Eternal life exists forever. Please go to Acts 16. The passage that we're about to know gives us the account of Paul and Silas at Philippi after Paul cast the demon out of the slave girl. As a result, Paul and Silas were dragged off by the authorities, beaten with rods, and thrown into a prison in chains. That night around midnight, they were praying and singing songs, praises to God, when a great earthquake shook the foundation of the prisons and all the prisoners' chains became loosened. Look at what happened in Acts 16, starting in verse 37. "When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." Question: what did the jailer do and his entire household to become saved? They believed. They believed in the only begotten Son of God. And faith saved them for how long? Forever. Please go to Luke 23. We're all familiar with the story of the thief on the cross. In Luke 23, look at verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39. "One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" What did this man do to become saved? He saw that Jesus was the Christ, confessed his sins, and believed. At that point, this man received the free gift of eternal life. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus also said, "I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." And Jesus went on to say, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Note the uses of the phrase no one in this passage. It indicates that no one can rob a believer of eternal life. Why not? John tells us in 1 John 5:18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Note that Jesus not only saved us, Jesus also keeps us. Look at 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly home. Note that the Lord will bring believers safely into his kingdom. Look at how Peter put it, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Note that every Christian's eternal inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Please go to 1 Corinthians 15. There's no security in this world, but there is eternal security in Jesus Christ. You know, it's impossible for any Christian to lose their salvation, but it's also impossible for anyone or anything to destroy it. The greatest and last of the enemies, our enemies, is death. Death is man's greatest fear and greatest obstacle. But as the scriptures tell us, death has been defeated. Paul made this clear in 1 Corinthians 15, the subject of which is the resurrection. Corinthians didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, but Paul made it very clear that Jesus received the bodily resurrection. Now, that being the case, everyone who is in Christ will receive a bodily resurrection also. Since death didn't have the power over Jesus, death has no power over those who belong to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 51, starting in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a day coming, and it could be soon, when the last trumpet will sound. And the perishable will put on the imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality. Now, that's obviously a reference to receiving a resurrection body. Every Christian in this age will live forever with Jesus in a resurrection body. At that point, death has been defeated. Please go to Romans 8. And here's where we'll close. All these passages make the point, our salvation is secure for all of eternity. But, and this is my opinion, I think one of the best passages that expresses eternal security appears in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, look at verse 28. We've been through this several times, starting in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that passage right there alone tells us that our salvation was a completed action in the mind of God in eternity past. Those verbs in that passage are past tense verbs, even glorified, which means receiving a resurrection body. We won't receive a resurrection body until at the rapture. But it was as sound in the mind of God. It was in the mind of God, a foregone conclusion in the mind of God in eternity past. Now, based on all that, look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Justification, principle of justification, we discussed in the past. It's a judicial act of God declaring a believing sinner righteous, and God's declaration stands. Righteousness is a free gift, and free gifts cannot be withdrawn. Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And you remember Paul's words at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 35. Based on that, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul just listed every event, condition and circumstance that one might think could destroy our salvation. But he was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that absolutely no one or nothing can separate us from the love of God. Why not? Because it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can we conclude? Jesus not only gave us salvation, he also gives us soul satisfaction and eternal security, and the ability to benefit from those things now in time. This principle is highly essential because it sets us free to live the good life, the abundant life, sets us free to live eternal life, the life we've been designed to live right now in time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the most precious of all gifts, our salvation, which you secured to us, for us, through your precious Son. But you didn't stop there, Lord. You made it possible for us to live this eternal life now in time. You've given us every opportunity and everything we need to do so. Keep us going forward in that regard, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.